And in that ethics class, and actually on my team working on the project with me, was a young lady named Robin Elliott, and found out that that was Connie's daughter. And so over the years, we just kind of had different connections, but they have become very dear, close friends to us, and they've agreed to be here today. They came in last night, and we had time with them. But I'm going to introduce Reverend Wayne and Connie LaForce to you this morning as our Faith Promise speakers. They've served as pastors, missionaries, deputation directors, and now reside in Quincy, Illinois, where they pastor Quincy Emmanuel Church of the Nazarene. So, brother, would you come and share with us this morning? We're glad to have you here.
But we are delighted to be here. If we were in PNG, Papua New Guinea, I would say to you this morning, me amamash, you pelakam long dispela place, now you me bungi mageta. Or if we were in Okinawa, Japan, I would say Ohio gozaimasu. Or if we were in Guam, I would say half a day. Or if we were in Pohnpei, which is a little island state down near the equator, 2,000 miles southwest of Hawaii, I would say to you, Kasalelia, and give a little bow. We're in neither of those places, so I'm just going to say this morning, how are y'all? Does that resonate here? The y'all, does that resonate here? That's a southern term where I grew up. But we're delighted to be with you this morning. My wife, Connie, is down here on the front. I'd like to share with you a few verses of Scripture this morning, which sets the background and the tone for what I will share with you today, out of Romans chapter 10. These will be familiar words to many of you, but starting with verse 11, we hear Paul, or the writer of the book of Romans, making this statement in verse 11. I'm giving you time to find that. All right, not verse 11, verse 13, I'm sorry. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Paul's statement, the great missionary of the first century, the great writer of so much of the New Testament, a role model for any of us who are in ministry. Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We could say to Paul this morning, Paul, that's wonderful. That's good news. That's what we want to hear. But how does that happen? I think Paul probably had in mind before he even made the statement that there were going to be questions. So Paul did what sometimes we do. Paul answered the question, well, how does that happen, with some questions of his own in the next few verses. He starts in verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Wouldn't you say that's a legitimate question for any century of the church? How can they call on the one in whom they have not believed in? Then he has another question. And how can they believe on the one of whom they have not heard? Again, a legitimate question for the 21st century church, or any century, as that might be. And then he has another question. He's not finished yet. He just keeps prodding them. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? He just seems to be probing deeper and deeper and deeper, doesn't he? But he isn't finished yet. Three questions, but there's one more in the next verse, verse 15. And how can they preach unless they are sent? And how can they preach unless they are sent? I first went to Papua New Guinea. My wife and I had made application for mission service back in 1976. That sort of dates me, doesn't it? And the church decided at the last minute that we should not go overseas because there had been a physical problem with my first wife when we were early married. And they decided that that was not a wise thing to do. So we just stayed where we were in the pastorate, and we were enjoying that ministry. 10 years later, Global Mission recruited us to go to Guyana, South America. At the last minute, they changed their mind and said, we want you to go to Papua New Guinea. So we went there to start an English-speaking Bible college. I shall never forget that first class of five young men who had felt the call of God to be in ministry and pastors and preachers. And so I went into that assignment with a lot of trepidation and not having been in an educational setting before. Always been in the ministry. I pastored 23 years before I took my first mission assignment. I shall never forget that first class of young men. One of those students was the was named Aya, and I learned Aya's story. We had not been in session too long into the semester until I made the assignment of an extemporaneous speech, a 3-minute speech. I gave them 2 weeks to work on that. Anything they wanted, they could choose their own theme. I shall not forget when Aya gave his speech in that class. I was no more than 6 or 8 feet from where he was speaking. He looked at the floor. He looked out the window. He looked at the ceiling. He turned around with his back toward those other students in that class and me. And I thought to myself, is this a young man who has felt the call of God on his life to be a pastor and a preacher? Surely not. Someone has made a mistake somewhere in the process of choosing him. I soon learned Aya's story. Aya had come from a little village way down in southern province, and he came from a village that was way up there in the mountains near the tree line. And Aya had been privileged as a young student to go to an English-speaking high school. That meant that he was quite bright, and he had finished an English-speaking high school, and so at some point he would be a leader in his own tribe. There was no church of any kind in Aya's village, nor nearby in other villages, and he never heard the story about Jesus. He didn't know anything about Christianity. But when he graduated from high school, Aya had met a number of young people from various places in his province and gotten acquainted with some of them who were Christian, and they seemed to make an impact on Aya's life. Yet he went back to his village knowing that at some time his village would choose a wife for him. Now, young people, let me say, that process is not all bad. Young people in Papua New Guinea don't choose themselves who they will marry. Their village helps them, and they will go to great lengths in trying to choose a wife for a young man who's going to be a village leader. So Aya knew that at some time in the future that was going to happen for him, and he was going to be a village leader, which was an important person. But one day he decided that he wanted to visit a friend that he had met in high school, and so he traveled over the mountain to a little village over on the other side to see this friend that he had made while he was in high school. And wouldn't you know, in that village, where they had no church of any kind, a few months before Aya arrived, the Church of the Nazarene had gone there and started a church. And the week that he was going to spend with his friend, they were in revival. His friend said to him, "Why don't you come to church with me tonight?" So, being new to Aya, he decided he might as well. He went to church that night, and wouldn't you know, that's the time when he found Jesus as his personal Savior. It made such a difference in his life. He just couldn't imagine now his world without having a personal relationship with Jesus. Never read the Bible in his life. They gave him a Bible. So he went back to his village in a few days, and he was so excited and so beside himself in this new relationship with Jesus Christ that at night he would build a little fire out in front of his own home. He now had his own place, his little hut, and he had his own pigs, and he had his own garden because he was an adult in their estimation or their social structure. And so at night he would build a little fire out in front of his hut, and he would take his Bible, and by the fire of that light he would read the Bible. And people from his village would gather around him and say to Aya, "What are you reading?" And they wanted him to tell them what he was reading. And so the group began to grow and grow and grow. And finally, I decided he needed to start a Bible study. Now, he didn't know much about doing that, but if he's going to tell them what he's reading, he might as well start a Bible study. So he started a Bible study, and that group just kept growing until finally one day somebody said to him, "Aya, you need to go to Bible college because you're going to become a pastor. You're going to be a preacher." And Aya resisted that for quite a long while. He knew that at some point he was going to be a leader in his tribal village, and that was the way his thinking was going. Yet they kept impressing on him, "You need to go to Bible college." And then one day at the market, the open air market, he heard someone talking about the Nazarene Bible School. He had no idea what a Bible school was. He had no idea where this Nazarene Bible College was located. But he just felt in his heart a pull, something that was encouraging him to go to Bible college. So he finally decided, "I'll go to the market and ask, where is this Nazarene Bible College?" And nobody seemed to know. finally, with a few pennies or a few coins in his pocket, he decided he would walk down the mountainside, down there to the road where the bus came infrequently. And he would wait until the bus came, and he would ride that bus as far as he could go. And in the process of riding the bus, he would ask people, "Do you know where the Nazarene Bible College is located?" And eventually, he found out that the Nazarene Bible College was located in an adjacent state, and it was quite a long distance for him. So he decided he didn't have enough money to ride the bus all that distance. So with his little bag of clothes, Aiah said, "I'm going to ride the bus as far as my money will take me, and then I'll walk the rest of the way." Aiah did that, and he came to our Nazarene Bible College, which at that time was simply a pidgin program, but we were starting the English-speaking program, and he had passed high school, and so he had a good background for an English education. Well, Aiah arrived on our campus, and now I've given him the first assignment in the speech class, and he had not done very well at all, and I tried to work with him, and through the year I saw a little improvement, but I never saw what I thought were graces and skills to be a pastor and a preacher. And I kept thinking to myself, I'm wasting my time and my effort. But God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? And He doesn't always choose those who are the most outstanding. God prepares those that He chooses and those He calls. He is able to equip them for ministry. Let me tell you this morning, don't ever denigrate the call of God on the life of a young person, because God knows how to fix them for service and prepare them for the call that He's made on their lives. Well, through the year, and I saw a little improvement, as I said, and we came to the end of that first year of school. And November, late November, December, and January is their vacation time. And so I said to Aiah, "Aiah, what are you going to do during the vacation time?" Oh, he said, "I'm going back to my village." Now, they were not happy when Aiah gave up his prospective leadership in that village and went away to a Bible college to become a pastor. That just wasn't in their thinking. After all, they had no church in their village whatsoever. And so they were not interested in spiritual things. Now, I could tell you a lot this morning about paganism, but I could never make you understand what paganism does to a culture and to a people until you have lived in that kind of an environment for a little while. And yet Aiah had given that up, and he had come to the Bible college. Now he's getting ready for vacation time, and he's going back to his village. And I thought, that's wonderful. Most of the students are going back to their village. Some of them will work and try to make enough money for the next semester, but that's good. And maybe Aiah will have an impact on his village while he's back there. Aiah went home, and in a few days there was a knock on my door, and I answered the door, and there was Aiah. "Well, he's got 2 months yet of vacation. Why are you back at the Bible college campus so soon?" And then Aiah told me that when he went back to his village, they had decided in his year of absence that it was about time for Aiah to get married. And maybe if they married him off, he would give up this idea of being a pastor and a preacher. And so they had worked very hard during that year and found a young lady in a neighboring village that seemed to be just right for a wife for Aiah. But Aiah soon found out very quickly that she was not a Christian. And Aiah said, "I cannot marry her." He resisted his village leaders, and they were upset. And he had now shamed them big time by saying he could not marry that young lady. After all, in their culture, young people don't choose their own spouse, their own mate. It's the village who chooses. And if the village chooses somebody that they've gone to great lengths to find for a young man, then you don't resist that. They make that happen. "Well," Aiah said, "I can't marry her. She's not a Christian." And they kept putting pressure on him and kept putting pressure. And finally they said, "Aiah, if you don't marry this young lady, we will tear up your garden, we will kill your pigs, and we'll burn your house down." And Aiah knew that the pressure was just going to keep building day after day after day, until finally he knew he would have to make his escape. And so late one moonless night, Aiah took his little bag of clothes and walked down that mountain trail that he knew so well. And he waited beside the road way down there in the valley for the bus to come. He had enough money on that trip to get back to the Bible college, and now he's knocking on my door. And so we went through the second year of classes, and I seemed to be making some progress, and I was really elated, but I still didn't think that I was going to turn out to be a pastor or a preacher. He just didn't seem to have the graces and the gifts of God. We went through the second year, and I said to Aya, what are you going to do at vacation time? Oh, he said, I've been praying about that, and I knew what had happened the year before, and that if he had shamed his village leaders, they probably were still angry with him. And what are they going to do now when Aya goes back to his village? Well, vacation time came, and Aya said, I feel like God wants me to go back to my village. He went to his village, and in 3 days, again, there was a knock at my door. When I answered it, it was Aya. And I said, Aya, I'm surprised that you're back so early. We still have more than 2 months of vacation time. And then he told me the story. He said, when I got back to my village, they were still waiting for me with that young lady in the village. They tried to get me to marry her last year, and I knew that she was not a Christian, and I could not marry her and be a pastor or a preacher. And he said, they were still waiting, hoping that somehow or another, through the pressure they would exert on me, I would finally give in and marry her without her being a Christian. The second night that Aya was in his village, again with a little bag of clothes, Aya slipped out of the village, unknowing to anyone, and down that little mountain trail, and waited down there for the bus to come in the valley. He came back, and now he's knocking at my door. Aya, what will this mean for your future? Oh, he said, I've shamed my village leader so badly until I am now counted as an outcast. He said, as far as they're concerned, I don't exist anymore. They consider me dead. And I said, so what is that going to mean for your future? Oh, he said, I know that God wants me to be a pastor, and whatever He wants me to be, and wherever He wants me to serve, I will do that. You know, in our hymnal, we don't have hymnals here, but a lot of churches still have the hymnals. There is a song that says, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. And that was Aya's attitude. He said, I'll never be able to go back to the village. As far as they're concerned, I'm dead. But he said, I know God wants me to be a pastor. Well, to make that story short, I graduated from the English-speaking Bible college. And he didn't do the best in all of his classes as some of the other students did. But I went out to pastor. In his senior year of Bible college, I said to each of the students, you're going to have a practical assignment, and you can choose what that might be. I gave them a list of things that they might do. And one was to start a church in 9 Mile Squatter Settlement. Now, 9 Mile Squatter Settlement, I was acquainted with because those were people from his own province, his own state. And they spoke his language. We call them one talks. And I said, I feel like God wants me to go out there to 9 Mile Squatter Settlement and start a church. So I went out with him to see if we could locate a place where we could start a church. We couldn't find any kind of a building. And finally, we went to a bar right on the main road. And we talked to the bar owner, and he said, well, I open up on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. There was a big, huge tree right at the end of his building. And he said, if you want to hold services under the tree, feel welcome to do so. He didn't charge us anything for being on his property. He said, as long as you're finished by 10 o'clock. So we got somebody that strummed the guitar a little bit, and we went out on Sunday morning, 8 o'clock. We began to play the guitar and sing some of the wonderful Christian songs that they had learned in Bible college. And we saw that little group grow and grow and grow. The last time I was in Papua New Guinea, a work and witness team had gone out to that 9 Mile Squatter Settlement and built a beautiful building on property that they had been given. And that church was running about 190 in attendance. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. I talked to Aya about a year ago on the phone, and he said, Pastor, you'll never believe that I have just organized my 12th congregation, my 12th church. I thought that this man would never develop to be a pastor or a preacher. Never underestimate the power of God to equip his people for whatever he wants them to do. Aya came from that little village way up there, where there was no church. They didn't care about God because they didn't know Him. And yet, Aya is a successful pastor today. We served in Okinawa, Japan. In our congregation were a couple people who held, ladies who held home Bible studies. In one of those, there were some Japanese people who lived in the area, and they would come to that Bible class. Now, they did that oftentimes for two or three reasons. One was to learn about Jesus, but another was to practice their English speaking skills and their understanding on native English speakers. And one lady who had a Bible study in her home, in that group that came to her home, was a doctor's wife. Now, this was not just a family practitioner. This was one of two plastic surgeons who lived on the island of Okinawa. 1.3 million people live on that little island. And she was the wife of one of the most prominent plastic surgeons in all of Japan. He often came to the United States to teach in medical schools here. He would spend a few weeks at a time. And she was converted in that Bible study. And when she was converted, she began to come to our church, which was an English-speaking congregation. She began to come to our church with a little boy, preschool age. And after a while, her husband began to come with her. Kunihito, a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful man. And yet, he never professed faith in Jesus Christ. One day, he had had a very taxing day, lots of surgery, and about 9 o'clock at night, he left the hospital on his way home. Before he arrived home, he received a page, and they said, come back to the hospital. There's been a very tragic accident, and we need you. And so he turned around and went back to the hospital to see what the problem was and what he could do to help. When he arrived in the hospital, they said, this tragic accident has taken the life of a person, and this is a young lady who is so badly disfigured that she can't even be recognized by her family. You've got to do something. Kunihito said to me, I looked at that young lady and saw that she was so mangled in that accident. I thought to myself, there is no possible way for me to ever fix her until the family will be happy and content. I went back to my office, he said, and in my dilemma, I knew I had to do something, and I prayed a little prayer. Now, you have to understand that Kunihito was a Buddhist. He was from a very strong Buddhist family, and he was the oldest son, which meant that he had to carry on the traditions of the family, which included building a Buddhist altar in his home. And his wife would be responsible any time of the day or night to have food for anyone who came to bow and worship at the Buddhist altar. He's from that kind of a background. And Buddhists don't care how many gods you have. You know, the more the merrier. It's just another one you sit on the shelf, and the more you have, the better off you may be. Kunihito said, I went back to my office, and I'm struggling with this idea. What am I going to do? How am I going to help this young lady? Will I ever be able to fix her until her family will be sufficiently happy with the outcome? And then he said, I prayed a little prayer. He had never made a profession of faith in Christ. His wife was a Christian now. He was coming to church, but he never made a profession. He said, I prayed a little prayer, and something like this, as he shared with me. Lord, I don't know if you exist, but I believe that if you can help me in working on this young lady and repairing her to the point that her family will be happy with the outcome, then I will believe in you as the only God. And he said, I went to the surgery area. I worked on that young lady for several hours with some other doctors. He was the head or the lead. And he said, when we finished, I thought to myself, I can't believe how God has helped me to put this young lady back together. And now his heart is beginning to believe that according to his prayer, God really does exist as the only God. And when I finished, he said, I walked back to my office, and the Lord reminded me of the prayer that I had prayed before I went to surgery. And he said, I fell on my knees and said, thank you, God. I believe that you are the only God, and there is no other. I tell you this morning, God is doing a work in places that we never imagined existed before. And never underestimate the power of God. Because he is still in the saving business this morning and changing of lives, whether it is young or old or middle-aged, it doesn't make any difference. We went to Guam. We had a handful of people. I had two assignments when we went to Guam. Guam's located out in the western Pacific, about 3,000 miles beyond Hawaii, and they gave us two assignments. One was to pastor Guam First Church, which was just a little handful of people. When we arrived, had been a strong military church until the early 90s when the military drew down their troops and they left Guam almost completely. And so that church had struggled from those years and they had not learned how to minister to the local people. And it was just a little handful of people and we wondered, how in the world are we going to minister to the people with such a small group? The second assignment was to be a superintendent, district superintendent of all of the islands west of Hawaii, all the way to the Philippines. Now, there are about 2,200 islands scattered across the western Pacific, north of the equator, and we were to live in Guam and pastor Guam First Church, but I was to do a lot of traveling trying to start churches without any funds and without any personnel. Well, we began to minister to people from the islands, the smaller islands, who had migrated to Guam. It was very easy for those persons to get visas from their own national governments, and the U.S. government let them come into Guam for economic reasons or educational reasons. And we began to minister to a number of different islander people. One day in our service, after we had been there for a little while, two young ladies came in after we started the morning service and they sat right on the back row, right back there. And I thought, I've never seen them before. I wonder who they are. Well, I in my mind, I thought, I know their strategy. They're sitting at the back so they can be the first ones out and they'll escape without telling anybody who they are and we won't find out. So I surprised them. I called on somebody else to dismiss the service that morning and I was at the back door. Met them. They seemed happy to be there. The next Sunday they came back. And wouldn't you know, that was the Sunday when one of those young ladies came and bowed an altar prayer and her life was changed. Her name was Milani. And we soon learned her story. When we first went to Guam, we had asked people, give us names of friends or family or anybody you know, workmates or whoever they may be. We're just looking for prospects and we'll make calls and contacts on those persons. And somebody handed me a slip of paper with a name on it. We made calls to that telephone number. We went to that address. I can't tell you how many times we never got any kind of response. Finally, I remembered who gave me the slip. And so I said to that person, can you tell me any more about this person? What was her name? Erica. I said, can you tell me any more about this person? And they told me, oh, she has a bar over in a certain area of town. And I said to my wife when I got to the house, on Wednesday night when we take so-and-so home who lived over in that area, we're going to the bar afterwards. She said, oh. Then I told her the reason why. We went to the bar and as soon as we walked in, we knew we didn't belong there, but they knew we didn't belong there also. And I asked for Erica. Somebody ran into the back and shortly Erica came out. And we met her and visited with her for a while. We did that every Wednesday night for months. And yet Erica never came to church. But now when we find out what Melanie's story or Milani's story is, that was Milani's mother. And Milani had gotten into trouble as a young person and she had just had an abortion on the encouragement of her boyfriend and she was in deep depression when she came to church. But she had visited her mother in this depression and her mother said, you know, I've met the Nazarene missionary and his wife. I think you should go over there and get acquainted with him. I think you would like them. And now Milani has come to church and she bowed an altar prayer and gave her heart to Jesus. We found out that she was contemplating committing suicide. To make that story short, I have to tell you today, Milani has just completed her degree at Southern Nazarene University, feeling the call of God for full-time Christian ministry. Folks, God is at work. We may not always see it on the surface, but God is at work. There is a song. An old song says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. That's what God is calling us to today. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave.
We for the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a human heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Where I grew up in Northeast Texas, we had an old saying that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so now I'll let the pictures tell the rest of the story. Micronesia takes in all of the area west of Hawaii, all the way to the Philippines over on the Asia continent. All of those islands north of the equator we had responsibility for. And there are 7 different national governments. This is the beauty of the islands. It's tropical year-round. If the humidity got below 80%, we thought we were having a glorious day. I took most of these pictures myself. There are no serpents or snakes or alligators in all of Micronesia. You could take pictures like this any time of the year as you drive along the roadway. Beautiful flora and fauna. A little while ago, I was in Alaska, and when I came to this picture, I said to the people in the congregation, now, I can't tell you folk about waterfalls, but I can tell you that in Micronesia, we can swim in the pool at the bottom. You can't do that in Alaska. A taro garden, very important to their food crop. The young man in the back is a cousin to the young lady. The young lady was converted while we were in Pohnpei, wants to be a doctor and go back to help her people. A species of banana. There's numbers of species there. This is the largest one on the left in the island, and the one on the right is the smallest. The one on the left is very beneficial for small children who are just beginning to eat solid food. And so the health department encourages moms to feed that to their children. This is a tapioca garden. I never knew where tapioca came from, but this is a tended garden. If it's wild, it doesn't usually grow quite that tall. This is the new sanctuary that we were able to build while we were in Guam. And the church was running about 135 to 150 by the time we left there. A beautiful setting and a beautiful edifice for them now. Well, I had this couple that came from the Republic of Palau. Someone invited them to church. I can't think of her name, just Petra. Petra and her husband were invited to church. And so she came, but Wilhelm would not come. And finally, the person that invited them said to Wilhelm, why won't you come to church? And he said, well, I'm afraid. He said, afraid? Why are you afraid? Well, I don't know what to do. They said, well, just do what the people do. If they stand up, you stand up. If they sit down, you sit down. If they pray on their knees, you get down on your knees and pray. So he came. And the next Sunday, 5 or 6 Sundays in succession, Wilhelm came to church with his wife. Finally, one day, after they'd been to church and gone home, he said to his wife, what does the preacher do all week? Oh, she said, he preaches 3 services, and he holds Bible studies in people's homes, and he visits people who are sick. Why do you ask? Well, he said, every time I go there, he's talking about something I did last week. I thought maybe he followed me around. She's now a Sunday school teacher, wonderful teacher. These are just a sampling of the people we had in the Guam congregation. You can tell there's various ethnic groups represented. A doctor, when we were building the new sanctuary, I inadvertently walked off the roof and crushed my right heel. The doctor was an orthopedic surgeon, just come to the island. Only one there. We went to visit him, and he said, I can do the surgery, but I can tell you, you can never run again, and you'll always walk with a decided limp. I said, we want to do the surgery. He did the surgery. We became friends. And the last time I saw him, I said, doctor, I not only can walk without a limp, but I run 3 to 4 miles a day. Because of your good skills and the prayers of Nazarenes around the world. One of these days, Dr. Nagarkati is going to come to believe in Jesus as his personal Savior. Because of Nazarene missions. We went to Pohnpei. We did a lot of work with children. We were asked. We had a children's bell choir. And we were asked by the local community group to play the bells at the community Thanksgiving service, which was in the large Catholic church in the center of town. Seats about 2,000 people. Well, we were planning a children's musical at Christmas, so we had just ordered these T-shirts, and it had Pohnpei Church of the Nazarene right there. We had only been in Pohnpei a short time, so we wanted to advertise the fact that we were there. And we had 70 children who played in that big church that night for the community Thanksgiving service, played their bells, and the people gave them a standing ovation at the end. They knew the Church of the Nazarene had arrived. They thought these were their Sunday uniforms. They had to wear them if they were coming to church. My wife and I have been in this humble little home. Any given night, 25 or more people may sleep there. There's no furniture. They just go in at night. They live outside during the day, and at night they go in to sleep inside. But we've been there, prayed for a little woman who was desperately ill. But that's a typical country home in Pohnpei and some of the other islands. This man is right at the edge of town. He needed a little more room, so he put the tarp up on the top, and he has a TV and a bed up there. In fact, I think he was in bed watching TV when we took his picture. This young man has the local bush that is used for making their local beer. They'll take the roots of that, and with rocks, they will make a mush of it, and then they squeeze the juice out of that. And it's not alcoholic, but it does make them very drunk. Oops. Sorry. This is them making their local beer. Now, you see the little blue tub down in front? Looks rather disgusting, doesn't it? It not only looks that way, it tastes that way too. We organized a church in the city where we lived, about 5,000. My wife said that counts the pigs and the dogs as well. But that's the capital city of Pohnpei, and this was on the Sunday that we organized that church. A baptismal service in the evening. The man on the right in the front in the green and white shirt was a national pastor that we were training while we were there. He brought his country congregation into town. Here's some of the people being baptized. A school, don't have time to tell you these stories, where we held a children's club. They had 268 enrolled in that country school through eighth grade. We thought we might have 50 children who would attend a Bible club. We started there, and we never had less than 100 kids. Sometimes 150 or more kids would show up on Thursday afternoon for that Bible club. Hopefully one day in that village where there is no church of any kind, God will help us to plant a hole in His church so they can hear about Jesus. There we are in a little open-sided building, teaching them some songs, having scripture, and you can see they're just squeezed in there. We found out that their school library did not have any books, and yet they're being taught in English after grade 3. What do they practice their reading on? So we got numerous churches that were helping us out, and they sent us some of the children's missionary reading books. And we gave them to this school. The next week we went after we had presented those books to them, and my wife took this picture of these two girls sitting out by the road waiting for us to arrive, and they were reading some of those missionary reading books. Only God knows the impact those missionary reading books will make on an entire generation of people from that village. Not only children, but also adults. This was a Filipino pastor and his wife who helped us to plant the church in the island of Chuuk. This is a pastor and his wife from the States who are volunteer missionaries and teach in the public school system and helped us start the church in Saipan. This is the Pastor Frankie, who was pastoring the national church in the country church in Pohnpei. I don't have time to tell you the story of Isabella. She makes this rope from threads from the coconut hull. She'll put those coconuts in the sea for about 2 weeks and let them mellow, and then she pulls those little parcels apart like this, and she rolls them together on her leg as she sits in the open doorway of her little humble home in the sunlight so she can see them better. And she rolls them one after another until she just keeps making that rope. At Christmas time, I felt that we should go there and take Isabella some food. She's always reared children, she's never been married, but she'd take children that nobody else wanted and rear them. She had two boys who were coming to our services. We presented the gift to her and visited for a few moments and had prayer and started to leave. And Isabella said, "Wait, Pastor." She disappeared into her home and came back with this rope. And she said, "This is my Christmas gift to you." "Oh, Isabella, why don't you take that to the market and sell it? It would bring at least $50 and you could buy school supplies for the boys." "No, no, Pastor. This is my Christmas gift to you. How could you turn away a gift like that?" This is one of the boys she was rearing. He was our first convert in Pohnpei. Sunday school bus. Pastor Frankie decided on the day we organized the church in town, he would bring his congregation and be a part of that. They rode 20 miles in this little vehicle. Never mind that it came a drenching rain on the way in and they got soaking wet. I mean, after all, it's a tropical place. They're going to soon dry out. After the service was over and everything was finished that day, Pastor Frankie said, "I'm not sure my tires are going to hold up. Maybe you could take part of this load back." This is the way we count Sunday school. Count the shoes, divide by two. On the last Sunday we were there, those two congregations came together, and in 15 months we had 190 people who worshiped under the banner of the Church of the Nazarene. And a little island way out there, 2,000 miles southwest of Hawaii. Very few people know it even exists, but God has blessed. The man in the red hat from that village where we were holding these services said, "I think God wants me to prepare for ministry." This is the first church building. We had a little work and witness team came, and this will be Pastor Frankie's church congregation now. You recognize that? I can guarantee you it's nothing like your stateside Walmart. And this? There's the picture of Milani, who found her way to an altar of prayer and her life was changed forever. And she's just completed her degree at Southern Nazarene University. I say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Again, let me leave you with the words of that song, "Rescue the Perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate with more. Will you help us rescue the perishing? You can do it this morning. God bless you.